hoping to do something special. Remember when we used to have rabbi discussions of various passages? Well, we've been giving messages of late. We're going to start doing some discussions again, starting with this week's parasha, Genesis 1 through 6. We're not going to read Genesis 1 through 6. I hope that you have read it several times and have a familiarity with it. First question. Did God make this entire universe in 6 literal days? Why or why not? Rabbi Glenn?
The ancients wouldn't have even thought to ask that question. They took the word at its word. They took God's word at his word. There was no thought about eons or billions of years. That's the first thing. The second thing is God is all powerful. And he created by fiat, by his word. There's no reason to insist that, everything kind of had to take billions of years to coalesce and come together. God's power is infinite. He speaks, it is created. The third thing is, if it's not actual days, if it's just ages, eons, then you destroy the correlation between his setting apart the seventh day for us. If it's eons here, but it's only days for us, you do violence to the consistency there.
And the Hebrew grammar basically means days. It's obvious if you just look at the word yom or day and how it's used consistently. It means 6 literal days. There was evening and there was morning. Rabbi Jerry, why do you think God started his days in the evening? Why not morning and evening? Why evening and morning?
Well, because as we see in the text of Genesis 1, that there was at first darkness, right? The first day, light was then created. So there was an evening and then a morning, the morning sun. So it's just the progression. And the idea that the holidays, that's why in Jewish calendars, the holidays always begin in the evening. But that is because there was first darkness and then light. It wasn't that there was first light and then darkness.
And if you're not a morning person, this is really good.
Amen.
What's the purpose of creation and what does the universe teach us about God? Anyone?
We'll take it from the audience. No, the purpose of creation, what it teaches us about God is that God is a God of order, right? The idea of what we say darkness and emptiness, tohu vavohu, the idea of chaos, there was a lack of order and God brings order and structure. Light represents illumination. Darkness represents confusion. God brings light, brings order and illumination to the universe. And so it teaches, part of the purpose of creation is for creation to give glory to God, but it's the idea that God chose in his, you know, will, his mysterious will to create something. Some of it is unknowable.
I think creation also teaches us about God's greatness and his wisdom and his design, and he's a great artist and engineer, right? So it does reveal glorious things about God. The more we know about creation, how big it is, how complex, how elegant it is, the more appreciation we have for the Creator. And another purpose for creation was to create a home for God's very special creation, mankind. I believe this whole universe is geared for one very special purpose, to be a place for very special creatures, human beings made in the image of God to have the most ideal conditions. And that shows something about God's love for human beings.
I was going to say also that the sun, moon, and stars were likewise for our benefit. Let them be for signs and to mark off seasons and sacred times and for days and years for our sake. He doesn't need anything as a referent. He knows these things. We needed the referent. So, this kind of leads into the next one, Rabbi Lauren. What does the universe teach us about God? It teaches us his power. It teaches us his artistry. And it teaches us his love.
We believe in one God, but we also believe that God is three yet one. Triunity, Trinity, three in one. Are there any hints of the Trinity in this first chapter of Genesis? Whoever.
All right. we see in the second verse, it says, "Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Later on in the chapter, we see God refer to somebody. Let's make man in our image. Now, if you go to the rabbis, they would say that was angels, but we're not made in the image of angels. We read, of course, in Genesis that we're made in the image of God. So the idea that God the Father, probably referring to God the Son, let's make man in our image. We also see the Holy Spirit hovering, the Spirit of God, distinguished from God creating, hovering over the waters. And we see the picture of the Trinity there.
So we have God, we have the Spirit of God, and we have the Word of God. And God said, and it was the Word of God that brought everything into existence. And of course, we know that the Son of God is the Word of God. So we have God, the Spirit of God, and the Word of God. We also have this interesting grammatical construction. The most common title for God in the Old Testament is Elohim. The im ending is plural. So Elohim can literally mean gods, but when it refers to the one true God, it means God, but it's a plural, followed by a singular verb. Plural noun, followed by a singular verb. Plural yet singular. To me, that's another hint of the Trinity. Implications of according to its kind. God made everything according to its kind.
He created with order, not chaos. If you plant a peach tree, you're not going to get pears. Of course, if you want to do like Rabbi Lauren and do hybrids, that's another story. But you can count on seed bearing after its kind, both in everything, with humanity, animals, with the fruit trees. He created order. And when we think about the laws of physics, things do not move from chaos to order. If anything, they move from order, and the law of entropy says they eventually break down. And yet everything from the get-go was perfectly in order.
Evolution is a monstrous lie. It is utterly wicked and untrue and dishonoring to God and sows confusion and destruction among human beings. What it takes to make something according to his kind, you know, the genetic information, the DNA, it's so complex and so elegant. So there are kinds. From a dog, you can get a little Chihuahua, or you can get a Great Dane. There's genetic diversity. There's adaptation that God has blessed creatures with so they can adapt to different environments, but they stay within their kind. A dog will always remain a dog. It will never morph into a cat. We're told here that God made us in his image. What are the implications of being made in the image of God?
Well, I would say that one of the major implications is, you know, we struggle a lot as human beings with self-worth, the idea that we need to look prettier or change things about ourselves outwardly to be accepted by other people, and the confusion and serious problems that can bring. Yet, if we're made in the image of God, it means we have worth greater than anything else on creation, because nothing else is made in the image of God besides human beings. And so we are blessed with infinite worth because we are made in the image of the one who is beyond all comprehension. I think of C.S. Lewis has a quote in one of his books, Magician's Nephew, that being a son of Adam, a daughter of Eve, is enough to raise the head of the lowliest beggar and humble even the most righteous king, because we were made in the image of God, but as we'll see, we fall.
This is where we should get our sense. Running out of batteries. This is where we should get our deepest sense of self-identity and self-worth, not from external things and money and success and cars and relationships, but understanding how amazing it is, how precious it is, how valuable it is to be made in the image of God. Also, implications for pro-life, anti-abortion. Right?
Yep.
A little human being after conception is made in the image of God. You dare not interfere with him becoming an adult, being born.
And Rabbi Lorne, the other implications are to be made in his image means that he has given us the capacity to think, to imagine, to conceptualize things, to create things, and also the capacity to explore philosophically the reason for our existence. It's what sets us apart from every other creature on the earth. I mean, we invest our dogs and cats with personality and dignity by virtue of their being part of, you know, our families, but the fact is they are creaturely. Ranger doesn't question the meaning of his existence. He just hopes he'll get treats in the morning. I do too, but we have the ability to question our existence, its purpose. And so in that way, we are made in his image, whereas no other creatures were.
Genesis 1 talks about human beings not only being made in the image of God, but God made them specifically male and female. How many genders are there?
Well, I believe, last I checked, that 1 + 1 still equals 2, unless it's been redefined since the last time.
But do human beings have the right to say that there's more than 2 genders when clearly, God made us with 2 genders, and it states in his divinely inspired word, he made us male and female. What is this nonsense with choosing your own gender? I mean, let's move on.
In a sense, what it represents is we've taken that gift of being made in his image and sullied it and squandered it with ridiculous theorizing like that.
Chapter 2. The Sabbath, God made the entire universe in 6 literal days, and on the 7th day he rested. What's the significance of the Sabbath? What's the importance of the Sabbath, especially for those of us who have a Jewish identity?
Well, it tells us that God designed us to work for 6 days and rest on the 7th. So this is something built into our bodies, built into us as human beings. You know, people can work 7 days a week, but you keep doing that for a long period of time, chances are you're going to have health effects. You're going to have mental health deterioration. You need a break. And, you know, God did not need to rest because God, unlike us, does not get tired, but he gave it to us as example. So the idea of Sabbath, that we need rest to refocus on God, to recharge ourselves, that it's important for this to happen.
Any other thoughts about the importance of the Sabbath?
Well, the first and foremost, by observing it, we honor him. That's the first and foremost. And then we also remember his act of creation. So we honor him, we remember, and then we rest because we definitely need it.
What about the unique creation of Adam and Eve? They were created differently. Adam was created first, then Eve, as she followed in time, and was created out of Adam. Rabbi Glenn, any thoughts about that?
Oh, yeah. I want my rib back. It's very interesting that Adam was created from the dust of the ground. Eve was created from the rib of Adam. By the way, the Hebrew there is kind of telling because he's called Ish. She is called Ishah. And you've got what's called a directive hey ending there. She proceeded from him, right? So Ish, Isha, she proceeded from Adam. And also just philosophically for husbands and wives, you know, she was not created from the dust of the ground. She was created from a part of him. So you see the beauty of God's design bringing us together. Secondly, she was not created from his toe, nor from a hair follicle, but from his side. There is a sense even of the correspondingness of side to side, not top or bottom. You like that?
I do.
Okay.
A consistent theme in Genesis is the man came first. He's got authority in this relationship. There is an equality, right? But there's also an authority with the man being the head. And of course, I believe that that continues into spiritual leadership in Messiah's community. Men are different from women and not fond of women pastors.
By the way, you notice that the serpent didn't target the man for deception. It's very interesting. He didn't go after Adam.
We'll get to that.
Yeah.
Marriage, the first marriage, Adam and Eve. God brings the woman to the man. And Moses gives us some principles to have a blessed, successful marriage. Rabbi Glenn, Rabbi Jerry, either one.
Well, first of all, we see it's Adam and Eve, not Adam, Eve, Sarah, Rachel. The idea of monogamy is presented here in Genesis, not polygamy. And this is something that we talk about a lot. You know, we'll see a lot of polygamy in Genesis in particular, but it's never portrayed in a positive light. Every polygamous relationship you see in Scripture has a lot of suris attached to it of varying degrees.
And suris means?
Troubles. Lots and lots of troubles. So one of the principles here is one man, one woman. The idea here that they are wedded for life, until death do they part. So we see these as principles for a successful marriage. And both of them believe in the same God. They are equally yoked, believing in the one true creator, as well as a principle, I think.
Rabbi Glenn?
Yeah, I want to kind of jump off from there. Both husband and wife need to have a like faith, and they really need to each genuinely believe that we are created in the image of God. Because abusive relationships, you've got somebody who really doesn't believe deep in their heart that this other person is created in the image of God. If they really believed it, they would not treat this person badly. So we can't stress enough, all three of us, we cannot stress enough that marriage is not something to rush headlong into, but to carefully consider and make sure that you are both firmly following Messiah Yeshua and firmly believing in the God of Israel.
Adam married Eve. Adam did not marry Steve. So the importance of male-female marriages, something very twisted, perverse, corrupt about same-sex unions. I don't care what anyone else says. And you shouldn't either. So God made Adam and Eve. He placed them in the garden. Beautiful plants and trees and animals. He made two special trees in the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And then he told Adam that he could eat from any of the trees, but not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? What's going on?
Well, the first thing is the tree of life being external to us means that we are not innately immortal. We are given immortality when we are saved. This mortal must put on immortality. We were not created as eternal beings. We were created from a point in time to a point in time, and eternal life and immortality are given. So the fact that the tree of life is external to us means that we were not immediately eternal beings.
Okay. What about this test? Why make a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, special name, special purpose, put it in the center of the garden where Adam and Eve would see it frequently, and then tell them not to eat it? Why? What's going on?
It's the idea of obedience. You know, a lot of times, especially atheists will portray this as sort of God dangling something delicious in front of Adam and Eve, saying, you know, you can look, but you can't touch. And actually, we'll see some of that in chapter 3. But God specifically instructs Adam, and Eve would have known as well, that this was poison. You know, this is the bleach underneath the kitchen counter. It's there. You tell your kids, don't put this in your mouth. And the Lord said, if you eat from this tree, you will surely die. They had to have some idea. Some people say, well, they didn't know what death was. God instructed them. God can teach us things as he does. They understood the idea of death. And they understood that this was poison, but it's the idea of obedience. They had to trust God to say, okay, God, I'm going to listen to you and not eat this from this tree.
And if they were obedient to God and trusted him, they would learn that trusting God is good. Being obedient is good, right? They were young physically. Well, they were mature physically, but they were young. They were immature as far as decisions, choices, morality. They needed to learn how to make good decisions. That was the purpose of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah, if there's no choice, then there's no individual personhood. There had to be the opportunity to choose. That in love, God created us in his image, and part of that means we have the capacity to make choices. It was the supreme risk. It was the supreme risk, but he counted it worth it.
All right, chapter 3. Adam and Eve together in love in this beautiful, idyllic Garden of Eden. We're introduced to Hanachash, the snake, the serpent, who is a fallen angel, the head of the fallen angel, Satan, the adversary, right? And he seems to be operating through this Nachash, the serpent, the snake, kind of like demon possession. And he tempts the woman. Not the man, but the woman. Did God really say you shouldn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? The reason why he said that is he's holding out on you. He doesn't have your best interests at heart. He doesn't want you to become wise like he is. Rabbi Glenn, what's going on?
He asks a question, and it's worded shrewdly, in a twisted sort of way. Has God said that you may not eat from any tree of the garden? So he's putting a twist on it. She engages in conversation with the serpent, and that was a mistake. But he had asked a twisted sort of question. Eve, in answering, does something very subtle, but it's reverberated across history. She said, from every tree of the garden we may freely eat, but from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, referencing the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God has said that we must not eat from it or touch it, lest we die. There was nothing said about touching the tree. That's the beginning of religion, in a sense, where we're adding to what God said. And it's also the beginning of this misunderstanding of what we need to do, adding works. It's a subtle thing, but it down through the course of time, it's expanded out. But then what Satan does is he suggests that God lied. He gets her, and to this day he's doing the same thing, getting us to doubt God's character. She said, we will die, right, if we eat from that tree. And what does Satan say? You surely shall not die. So he suggested that God's character was not honest.
And caused her to doubt the word of God. Mm-hmm. Not just God's character, but you know what God said. The word, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. No, you're not going to die. You can't trust God and don't believe his word. Right? Mm-hmm. This is how Satan operates. If he can get us not to trust the word of God, he keeps us in darkness. What is the word of God for us today? The Bible, from Genesis through Revelation. Yeshua, the word of God personified, right? Eve chose to listen to the snake, aka Satan. She ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She gave some of the fruit to her husband. He followed her with eyes wide open, I believe. Made a choice to follow fallen Eve rather than God. And both sinned, disobeyed, transferred their loyalties to the head of the fallen angels. Consequences of the fall. This is one of the, of course, most important, momentous events in human history. Rabbi Jerry, Rabbi Glenn, thoughts, consequences of the fall?
Well, we see there's consequences for each of them. We also see, as the Lord pronounces the consequences of the fall, Adam shirks his responsibility and blames God for giving him Eve. He refuses to take responsibility. So we see here a principle that also has been repeated throughout the ages, unfortunately. But the consequence, right, is that Adam will work the earth. It'll be difficult for him to gain crops, to gain food. Eve will have difficulty in childbirth, and there'll be enmity between her and her husband. Conflict in this harmonious marriage. Just as the world is broken and the relationship between us and God is broken, the earth and God is broken, so the relationship between man and wife, harmonious and complete, is now broken and has been since this time.
Except for my marriage to the lovely Martha.
Right, obviously. Obviously. I believe it's in that 13th century manuscript Rabbi Glenn was referring earlier to.
There were consequences of the fall itself, and then there were subsequent consequences in terms of God pronouncing judgment. The consequences immediately, even before God judged, was alienation from God. Their relationship with him was broken. The sense of the text is that this was not the first time God took a walk in the garden and came to visit them in the cool of the day. The sense of it is this was something that was an ongoing thing, but now it was different. They hear him, they run. So even before God pronounced judgment, you'll have pain in childbirth. You'll now have to till the earth. It won't just produce for you, etc. Even before God's judgment, alienation from God. And also, shame attached to their physicality. Shame attached to their nakedness. They were naked all along. There was no shame attached to it. There was no embarrassment. It didn't register. They were innocent. Now that's gone. They covered themselves with fig leaves. And yet when God came into the garden, they still ran. So that shows us that man-made religion, sowing the fig leaves, trying to make our own, make do our own way somehow, is not going to cut it in the presence of an infinitely holy God. They were covered, but they were not covered because when he came in the garden, they ran. So it required God to take action. We'll talk more about that later.
Broken relationships between them and God, damaged relationships between human beings. The whole earth is cursed. Life becomes difficult, painful, right? God covers them with garments of skin to cover them properly. The first sacrifices, the first death of animals. We don't know how many animals, do we? It doesn't say two.
It doesn't say.
No, it just says that he made garments, plural, of skin for the man and his wife.
Yeah, so.
Probably one animal each.
Maybe two, maybe, I don't know, maybe more. Maybe there were small animals. Rabbits? Who knows? No, probably not rabbits. Sheep, probably a kosher animal. Okay, so. The remedy for the fall. The first messianic prophecy, right? God is not going to leave Adam and Eve in this condition where they're alienated from him and headed to death. And, you know, he's a God who saves and redeems and heals and fixes, right? The first messianic prophecy. He's going to send the seed of the woman, a human being who comes from human beings, who is going to crush the head of the snake. Fatal blow, but in the process, he's going to be wounded. That's the Messiah. It's the Son of God, right? He's going to bring ultimate covering and undo this catastrophe in every way. Adam and Eve were exiled from Eden. Why?
God's mercy.
How so? Doesn't seem merciful.
They are now broken. They are, the human race is now spiritually broken. If they were to eat from the tree of life in that condition, they would be forever sealed in brokenness and alienation. So before that could happen, he says, lest they take from the tree of life and eat, he sends them out. It was an act of mercy so that there would be hope for us.
Chapter 4. The first two human beings, two brothers, Cain and Abel, they both want to worship God. Cain's offering along with Cain was rejected. Abel's offering along with Abel was accepted. Why?
Well, we see that God desired an animal sacrifice, which is what Abel brought. Cain did not bring it. And Cain knew what it was the Lord desired. He chose to offer a sacrifice of his own creation, feeling there was a level of pride there that he can tell God what he will accept. There's an implication here with religion, true and false religion. The idea here that true religion is based on the character and will of God. We do what we do at Congregation Shema Yisrael, not because Rabbi Lauren thinks it's nice or I think it's nice, because the Word of God declares these to be the things we should be doing. You know, we follow the commandments of the Word of God, not the commandments of man. A false religion, though, is created by man and tells God, this is what you're going to accept. This is who you are, coming from a place of deep pride and arrogance.
Cain is unhappy that he and his sacrifice are not accepted. He's angry, he's depressed. The Lord warns him that he better turn things around. Sin is crouching at his door, ready to devour him. Rabbi Glenn, why is sin compared to like a wild animal ready to break through and kill?
The wages of sin has always been death. And the father of lies, the one who set, who basically created the conditions that brought sin into this world, is the enemy of our soul. Sin is always, in a sense, sin is being personified here, but we are always under threat from sin. In other words, we can't just coast our way through this life in our walk with the Lord. We've got to walk in the fear of the Lord. We've got to have respect for his word, because we are more vulnerable to the power of sin than we like to think.
Most people today don't think that sin is real. They make talk about sin. I mean, you're a religious kook, a fanatic, right? Sin, this power of sin is real. It's like this thing, like this wild animal. It's real. It is powerful, and it is deadly, and it is deep within us and outside of us. Advances in technology took place as humanity started growing. Important emphasis of chapter 4, advances in cities, metals, music, agriculture. Were the ancients ignorant cavemen? They were not before the flood. They had a lot of, you know, technological knowledge. But along with this increase in knowledge and technology, Moses tells us that there was continual advancement in evil and corruption and violence. Sounds to me a lot like today. So the majority of people follow the way of Cain, right? Back then. But Moses also tells us at the end of chapter 4 that at that time people began to call on the name of the Lord. What does that mean?
I think it talks about basically there the idea that people, specifically the godly line of Seth going down, is they were mourning the sin of the world as Cain's sort of followed. Cain's descendants, these wicked men and women, were growing in population. They were the majority now, but there was a faithful minority that still worshiped the Lord. Will be introduced, of course, to Noah here in a few chapters.
Exactly. The majority followed the way of Cain, false religion, wicked, violent, corrupt. Faithful minority, especially coming from Shem. Or Seth. I'm sorry, Seth.
Seth.
So, sounds a lot like our society today. Chapter 5, long genealogy. Why is that genealogy important, Rabbi Glenn?
Because that promised seed who would crush the head of the serpent was going to come through a very specific and ever-narrowing genealogical line. So Moses is showing us right from the get-go, here's the line you want to follow.
The get-go?
From the beginning.
Bereshit.
Okay. Right out of the gate.
So one of the focus of the whole Torah and the whole Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, is the coming of the seed of the woman, the Redeemer, right? Redemption, salvation, reconciliation with God, salvation, eternal life, coming through this one seed of the woman, but it's a very specific line. And so you got to be aware of that. It's all leading to Messiah Yeshua, right? That's what Moses is telling us with these genealogies. Chapter 5, long human lifespans before the flood, you know, 700, 800, Methuselah, 960 something years old. Do we really believe that people lived that long before the flood? We do, right?
Mm-hmm. Environmental conditions were different prior to the flood.
Yes, seems like there was a water canopy, the waters above, that shielded out harmful radiations, and, you know, everything on earth was lush and, you know, just fresh and alive and growing. So people had much longer lifespans, as probably did lizards, which became dinosaurs. We're introduced to Enoch. He stands out in this genealogy. He walked with God. He lived with God. He was real close to God throughout his life. Enoch walked with God, and he was not. Suddenly disappeared, for God took him. That's cool. Mysterious, cool. What's going on?
Well, I'll tell you what's not going on is ancient aliens, despite what the History Channel might tell you about this and other passages. Just throwing that out there. No, it's the idea it's a seventh generation. It's the idea that Enoch, in some special way, really knew God, cared about God. He stands out from the wicked people that were surrounding him. And so God took him probably as a sign to the people that were alive at that time that, you know, this is a way you should act, that he was brought to God in this really real and special way. It serves as a sign, as a teaching moment, hopefully, for these wicked people, which obviously they don't do. It's also, you know, Enoch, of course, father is Cain, it says in the previous chapter. So there's something going on there as well.
What's also very telling is that there is no Torah at this point. A person's walk with God does not depend on keeping certain commandments. It's a relationship. So that's very significant as well.
Most of society is getting violent and wicked and anti-God, and yet here's a man, in spite of all that, who is still able to walk with God. You don't need whole civilization, society, to support your faith and your walk with God. I mean, Western civilization did that up until like 1950s, 60s, right? The culture supported faith and religion and God and morality. That's all gone. You can still walk with God. Chapter 6. Oh, one other thing. God took him. Yeah. There's got to be another place where those who walk with God go. Right? Mm. Heaven, presence of God. Right? Chapter 6, almost finished. Things are getting really bad. The sons of God married the daughters of men. And the Nephilim show up. The fallen ones. Nephal is to fall. Nephilim, fallen ones. Seem to be powerful, wicked men. What's going on with the sons of God and the daughters of men?
There are two main schools of thought. I go with the less popular one. The two schools of thought are the sons of God are the godly line of Seth. The daughters of men are the ungodly line of Cain. The other school of thought is sons of God is a reference to angelic beings, fall in this case specifically fallen angels, having an unnatural union with human women, and that the Nephilim are the bizarre but superhuman offspring. It's icky, but it's probably what actually happened.
Angels can't take on human form, right? People have entertained angels, not realizing they were angels. They appeared as human beings. Fallen angels, I think, can on rare occasions do the same thing. And so I also share your opinion that this is fallen angels taking on human form and doing terrible things. And the result are like this human-angelic hybrid, which is what the ancient world believed a lot. You know, the demigods like Hercules,
the Titans.
Not the Titans.
Oh, yeah.
No. They were before the Titans, the gods, and like the demigods. Anyway, so yeah, I think that's what's happening.
Figures like Gilgamesh, maybe, and things like that.
Gilgamesh, yeah. I don't know. Is he like supposedly the product of a god and
a human?
He
has some divine, so yeah.
Okay. I wouldn't be surprised if these UFOs that are abducting people and doing stuff are the sons of God returning, manifesting themselves in our age. I really would not. I think that. Okay, so the flood's coming, right? Things are going to get so bad, so violent, so corrupt. There's only like a small remnant. The remnant gets smaller and smaller. It gets reduced to Noah and his family, right? The whole civilization becomes disgusting, vile, corrupt, wicked, violent. God has had enough. It's probably 1600 years after creation. It's going to bring the flood and bring a new beginning to humanity. And that's where we end our Torah portion for this week. Rabbi Glenn, Rabbi Jerry, thank you.